All right, good morning and welcome. Welcome to Fairway Baptist Church. If you're a guest with us, my name is Scott West. I'm the senior pastor here, and it's our pleasure to have you worship with us this morning. The verses that Shane read are one of the more familiar passages from the Gospels about Easter, about the resurrection of Jesus, but these are not the verses we'll be preaching from this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I hope those of you who came this morning for the first time maybe were able to enjoy our breakfast at 9:30. Thank you to Patty and our team for providing that to everyone. You should all be at least well-fed today physically. I hope we can do that for you spiritually as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll begin with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6 or 7 or so. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church in a town named Corinth. He says, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So we'll stop our scripture right there, just these first six passages. Now I will admit that that's not a traditional Easter sermon passage. Most will preach on something like what Shane read to you, the trip of the women to the tomb. I mean, today is Easter, after all. It is a day that is recognized by many, but it's not celebrated by all. It's obviously important to us. For many in the world, it is recognized as a holiday, but not as a holy day. For many people, they recognize Easter as a time for Easter baskets and bunnies and eggs. And I'm not here to preach against those things any more than I am Christmas trees and wrapped presents and the Charlie Brown Christmas special at Christmas time. There are some who place a lot of emphasis on getting new Easter outfits. That was the case when I was young. I don't know if it is anymore. But many people like to do that. Others see it as an opportunity to get away, perhaps a long weekend for some. It is the beginning of the vacation season. But to the believer, it is Resurrection Sunday, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's a special time, and it's a time upon which we should probably reflect. Because it's much more than the events or activities of a single day. But for the Christian, Easter represents our deliverance from sin and from bondage. It is a time that we are reminded of all that the Lord did for us and all that we have in him. Now, I really have no idea what Easter means to you. That is something that you must decide for yourself. It is my prayer, however, that if you do not know the Christ that we celebrate this Easter, then maybe you can come to know him today. So while today's passage, as I said, is not a typical Easter passage, it reveals to us the substance of what we celebrate. Paul has shared the truths of the gospel with these Christians in Corinth. Easter is the gospel. We cannot truly celebrate Easter apart from the gospel. And so this morning I want to preach on this thought, and that is the gospel of Easter. The gospel of Easter. So as part of this gospel, there are some truths that we need to know. And we're going to go through those very quickly this morning. The first thing we need to know is the truth of the incarnation. The truth of the incarnation. Paul begins this passage, or he doesn't begin, but a couple of verses in, he says, "For I delivered to you," in verse 3, "as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." So Paul here is, at the very beginning, declaring that what he's telling us is based on the Scriptures. And as you read through those same Scriptures, you read of the life of Jesus Christ. But before we get ahead of ourselves there, let's consider this church. Because sometimes I wonder what Paul's letter to the church in Wichita Falls would consist of. What would he write to us regarding these things? I mean, you have to remember the timeline here. Paul's conversion to Christianity was around AD 33 or 34, somewhere in there. He planted this church in Corinth somewhere between AD 48 and 51. And then he wrote this letter to them somewhere between AD 53 and 55. So just a few years after the church was planted, he had heard some things about this church that bothered him enough that he wrote to these Christians. And he wrote to them from a town called Ephesus. During his third missionary journey, Paul traveled extensively. And while he was traveling, he was writing to these churches. And he wrote to this church while he was doing that. So here in chapter 15, Paul is speaking to these Corinthian Christians about this man, Jesus Christ. A man described in Scripture. A man whose birth is recorded in Scripture. Christ is the focus of the passage. He's the focus of the Bible. And Paul wanted these Christians to center their hearts on him. I mean, there were those in Paul's day who doubted that Jesus was who he claimed to be. I mean, it was hard to discredit the fact that Jesus lived. People saw him. Crowds were attracted to him. And many had no problem accepting that he lived on this earth, but many could not embrace the fact that he was holy and sinless and was the eternal God-man. And so Paul, throughout his teaching, emphasizes that Jesus was the Messiah. He was who he claimed to be. He was born on this earth of a virgin womb, and he walked and lived as a man and yet without sin. In Christ, the true God took on the robe of flesh and dwelt among sinful men. And I'm here to tell you it's impossible to celebrate Easter without accepting Christmas also, the incarnation of God in the man Jesus Christ. Because just like in Paul's day, many in our day have no trouble accepting the fact that Jesus lived upon the earth. And they will even admit, perhaps, that he was a great teacher, or maybe even a prophet. Some might even concede that he was a miracle worker or a man of great compassion. But these folks stop dreadfully short of embracing Jesus as the Christ, the only begotten of the Father and the Savior of the world. So I wonder, as my first question to you this Easter Sunday morning, how do you view Christ? Do you believe that he lived here upon the earth? Do you believe that he came as God in the flesh? Are you convinced that Jesus was and is who he claimed to be? So we have the truth of the incarnation is the first thing we really need to understand about this gospel of Easter. The second truth is the truth of the crucifixion. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried." So here Paul, of course, is speaking of the death of Christ. And the Gospels record the details of the crucifixion for us. You can read those. So just as Jesus lived here upon the earth, he also died here upon the earth. And the circumstances of his death are important for us to understand. He was a man who knew no sin. He's not guilty of any crimes. There were no accusations that could be truthfully brought against him. And as he was tried before Herod and Pilate, he was found innocent of all charges. Pilate declared that he found no fault in him. But the Jewish leaders and the vast majority of Jews would have it no other way than for him to end up on a cross. They demanded that Jesus be crucified for crimes that he had not committed. And so as we view the cross and the awful death that Jesus died, one thing we should see is an innocent man hanging there. I mean, his life was lived in communion with God, his Father. He loved all that he met, and even some he didn't. He touched those who were diseased. He raised the dead. He calmed the storms of life for those around him. And this innocent man was scourged mercilessly and nailed to a rugged cross. He was spat upon and smitten. He was ridiculed and mocked. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head, and a spear was thrust into his side. The multitudes that gathered had no mercy upon the one who had shown such love and compassion to them. The Son of God bled and died upon a Roman cross. After his death, his lifeless body was taken and placed in a borrowed tomb. A stone was set at the door, and Jesus was buried. So we have the truth of the crucifixion. But here's one that I think we overlook and that is crucial. The third truth we need to know is the truth of the substitution. The truth of the substitution. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." So you might ask, why was he put to death? Why was he crucified upon the cross if he was innocent? Why did he have to die? And those are valid questions, and they're questions that need to be answered. And the answer to that question is found in our text. We just read it. Christ died for our sins. He did not die because he was guilty. He wasn't there because he deserved the cross. He wasn't even there because Pilate had consented to his death, or because the Jews had cried out for his crucifixion. He was there for you and for me. He died for our sins. He died that we might be forgiven, that we might be restored to God and to escape his righteous judgment. I mean, the promise of Christ the Messiah is a very old promise. God made covenants with man, and they always had a promise to them. When Adam and Eve failed in their covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, God was quick to promise a Savior. In Genesis chapter 3, when speaking to the serpent, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is considered to be the first proclamation of the gospel, a Savior to come who will bruise the head of Satan. When God met the nomad named Abram in the desert, he instituted a covenant with him. God had Abram kill a selection of animals, from large ones down to very small ones, and to cut them in half and put them on either side of a crevice in the rock where the blood would drain down into a pool. And Abram did that, and then God symbolically walked through that blood twice to seal his covenant with Abram. And that particular one was for land. And you can see the boundaries of this promise are delineated in Genesis chapter 15. Later would come a man named Moses. And the first thing we see that happened to the people under Moses is the institution of the Passover. You remember that, right? It was on TV just last night, wasn't it? Yeah. Charlton Heston saved the day. So in the Passover, the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves and they were terribly mistreated. And they had cried out for deliverance to God. And the scripture says God heard their cries and sent Moses to deliver them. And part of this was that on a particular night that God ordained, they were to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintel of their homes. And there were other things about how they were to cook the lamb and eat it. There was a feast attached to this. Because that night, God was going to visit his wrath upon the Egyptians in the form of the death of every firstborn child. Male, I believe. So they did that. And that night, they could hear the wails and cries of the Egyptians as their children died. But the Israelites, who had done what God had told them to, the angel of death passed over their homes, and there's where we get the name. And after that, Pharaoh was only all too willing for them to leave, and they did. And this was called the Feast of Passover, and it was continued by the Jews throughout history, even to today. Even Jesus, on the week that he would die, celebrated Passover with his disciples in the upper room. We refer to that as the Last Supper. And as he went through the cups that you drink in the Passover, he got to the last one and he changed the liturgy. And he held up the cup and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." That kind of language was reserved for a wedding ceremony or a proposal, where a young man would walk up to the maiden and offer her the cup and say, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." And the young woman could do one of several things. She could, of course, get up and walk away and just refuse the cup. She could take it and hand it back to him and say no. Or she could react without any words at all and take the cup and drink it. And this was the best way Jesus could think of to communicate his love for his disciples at the Last Supper before he would die. So with the Passover, also with Moses, God gave the law to him, and also a system of worship. And that consisted of things like at mid-morning, and then again at 3 o'clock, sacrifices were to be brought to the tent of gathering or tent of assembly called the tabernacle, and then later to the temple. And the animals were brought to the priest, who would kill the animal and allow its blood to flow. Then we move to that time period in Jerusalem around 2,000 years ago. These same practices were followed. In fact, on what would be last Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, or the Day of Triumphal Entry, it was a part of the Passover celebration as well, and it was called Lamb Selection Day. It was the day when these Jewish families would select the lamb that they were going to sacrifice at Passover that year. And on Lamb Selection Day, the Lamb of God rode on a colt into Jerusalem from the east as God's selection for Passover. At 3 o'clock on what would be today or Friday, Passover, 3 o'clock, someone in the temple would climb to the highest tower and blow the trumpet, the shofar, the ancient instrument of the Jewish people. And a lamb would be presented to the priest. That priest would draw his knife across the throat of that sheep or the goat being sacrificed. The only difference was on this day, just outside the city gates, hung a figure on a cross. And at 3 o'clock, when the shofar sounded, he looked up to his Father in heaven, and in the hoarse, dying voice of a crucified man said, "It is finished." And he died. He didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." The work he went to accomplish was completed. The Lamb of God, who according to John came to take away the sin of the world, died just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. The truth is, just like that lamb that was sent up to the priest, Jesus became our sacrifice, our substitute. The holiness of God demanded sacrifice for the sins of mankind because we are all born in sin, guilty before God. Our sin has caused a separation, and that sin has to be atoned. And Jesus was the only one worthy to be that sacrifice. Jesus died on a cross so we wouldn't have to die for eternity. And as we view the cross, not only do we see an innocent man, but we should see a Savior who took our place. He bore our sin and our shame. He became sin, is what the Bible says, so that we might have salvation. And this was the way God planned it before the foundation of the world. It wasn't the crowds or the nails that held Jesus there. I mean, in one sense, it's hard for us to understand what all Jesus accomplished for us on the cross until we understand that he was placed there by us. The thing that sent him to the cross and held him there was his love for us. He willingly gave his life that we might be saved. Substitution. The fourth truth is the truth of the resurrection. This is what Easter is all about. Verse 4 says, "He was buried, then was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." He was crucified and he was buried. But praise his name, he didn't stay dead, did he? We've sung about that all morning. As he was on the cross and evening was starting to fall, there was a man named Joseph. And he requested from Pilate the body of Jesus so he could bury him. Now, Dana and I were talking about Joseph yesterday. We know very little about him. We know he was from Arimathea. And I believe his only mentions in scriptures are in the gospel related to this event. It says in Mark chapter 15 that he was a respected member of the council, which is amazing because this was the same council that conspired with Judas to catch Jesus and to put him on trial and to have him killed. I was telling Dana, Jesus had a man on the council. No one knew. He may have been forced to go along with the vote to stay alive, but Jesus had gotten to him. And the things that he taught and the things that he did. So Jesus had a man on the council named Joseph from Arimathea. And Joseph from Arimathea was wealthy. He had a private tomb, an unused private tomb, not a cheap thing. He went to Pilate, which one tells you how respected he was on the council that Pilate would listen to him. And we were talking about why would Pilate grant this request? Well, no doubt he was paid. I would say Joseph, in his wealth, was able to pay Pilate whatever sum of money he demanded so that he could go and take Jesus' body down off the cross and bury it. And this was unusual. We're talking about the same evening that he was crucified. Jesus had died. Most men who were crucified can stay on the cross much longer than that. He died very quickly, relatively quickly, for a crucifixion, which tells you of the intensity of the scourging. He was beaten nearly half to death before he ever got onto the cross. And then he carried what amounted to about a 65-pound beam. Some people estimate up to 2 kilometers to Golgotha, where he was hung on that cross. Joseph also took with him 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Now, you'll remember how Judas criticized Mary when she anointed Jesus' head with a pint of nard. You remember that story? That pint of nard was estimated to have cost a year's wages. One pint. Joseph of Arimathea took along with him 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe to anoint the body of Jesus in the tomb. Took him to be buried alone, so when the tomb became empty, there'd be no question as to which person had been raised from the dead. But that grave, even though this little detail is so miraculous to me, it was just part of the plan. How are we going to get Jesus off the cross and into a tomb? Normally, crucified men aren't taken down off the cross for a long time. They're left up there to discourage and dissuade other citizens from doing anything wrong. But we had to get him buried. Well, there's always Joseph. We got a man on the council. The grave couldn't hold our Lord. He rose victorious on that third day and satisfied the righteous demands of the Father by conquering sin and death for all mankind throughout all eternity. That's what we celebrate today. We serve a risen Savior. He's no longer in the tomb. He came forth just as he said he would. As the women went to the tomb that Easter morning, they found that he wasn't there. It says in Luke, you've already heard this, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men, who were angels actually, said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." And that, frankly, is what sets Jesus apart from any other gods of this world. Many worship other things today, but they are all still in their tomb. Our Lord has risen, and he's alive forevermore. And I cannot emphasize that truth enough. Had he not risen, he would have been no different than any other of the people who claim to be Messiah. Had he not conquered the grave, we would have no hope of life after death. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Let me stop right there and just share with you a quote I found this week in my studies. That before Jesus came, people lived in great misery about death. But after he rose again, those who believed in him always talked of dying as falling asleep. And we see it here in this verse. On to verse 19. "And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If there's no hope for our own resurrection in heaven. And we of all people are most to be pitied. I agree. Religion is not a great hobby. If you have no hope in the thing you worship, you need to find something better to do with your time. We have that hope. Because he lives, we too have the glorious hope and assurance of eternal life. If the resurrection had not happened, if Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters. But friends, also you can say, if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. There's more to the story. He is the first fruits of them that shall live again. You see, on the Sabbath following Passover, which would have been the next Sabbath day, Easter, the festival of unleavened bread, sometimes called the festival of first fruits, was observed by the Jewish people. The people would thank God for life that came from the earth in the form of wheat and barley and other grains that sustained them. They would also pray that God would bring forth life from the earth in their crops. And on a day when they prayed that God would bring them life from the earth, this rabbi who said, "I'm the bread of life," was placed in a tomb. He left the tomb 3 days later as the first fruits of many to follow. What that refers to is the Jewish people would come out, harvest the first fruits from their fields, and offer those to God as an offering, trusting him to bring more harvest later. Revelation 1:4 refers to Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. And that word firstborn comes from a Greek word called prototokos. It's where we get words like prototype. He was the first to rise again from the dead, but he will not be the last. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And then it goes on to say, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." There's one more truth to the gospel of Easter that we need to know. I'm going to invite our praise team back to the stage as we cover this last truth. First Corinthians 15:1 and 2 will be our passage. This is about the truth of obligation. The truth of obligation. Paul says that now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. The gospel I preach to you. So that's why he's just reminding them of it. He's not teaching it for the first time. "This is the gospel which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." I mean, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the source of our salvation. It is the means by which we are saved. There is no other way to be forgiven of sin and to be reconciled to God. Jesus died for the sins of all who would believe in him. Your sins were paid for at Calvary, but that's not enough to guarantee your salvation. You must admit your need for a Savior and accept the work of the cross. There has to be a volitional action, an action of your will, where you say, "I'm giving up the old life. It hasn't worked for me. And I'm trusting you, Jesus, with my life. I give everything I am and everything I have to you. You've died to forgive me of my sins. I will follow you. No turning back. No turning back. You have to make that decision. Wouldn't it be awful to die in your sin, missing heaven, and face the eternal torments of hell? It does not have to be that way. Jesus died so that you can live. We can, to borrow the old saying and change it just a bit, eat, drink, and be merry, for yesterday we were dead, but today we are alive in Christ. A lot of people like to say that Friday on the cross was defeat, but Sunday, the resurrection, was victory. I don't like that at all. I think that's wrong. I think victory was on the cross. Death was killed by death. The resurrection was vindication. Everything Jesus said he would do, he did. He compared himself to Jonah in the whale for 3 days. He said he would have to be crucified, but he would rise again, and he did, and was vindicated. Proven to be true. This morning, I invite you, if you are not saved, and if God has spoken to your heart in any way this morning, please come down to the front and allow me to show you how Jesus Christ can save your soul. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way for you to remember Easter from this day forward? Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded of the poem, "Nor silver nor gold has obtained my redemption, nor riches of earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior now maketh me whole." That is the foundation for our thanksgiving this morning. That is the cause of our celebration. The death of your Son made us whole. When he was killed, when he was buried, the tomb could not hold him. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for your word, for the encouragement that this offers to believers and to the challenge that it offers to those who don't know you. We pray both of these things would lay heavy on our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.